If God be for us, who can be what? Who can be against us? Would you please stand with me today and let us read together the text in which that we'll be developing our thoughts from. They're found on the last page of your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin. Today's message will be the third in the series of the Doctrine of Forgiveness. And we are entitling the message, Forgiveness, Conditional, or Unconditional. And these four passages will make up the foundation of our thoughts today. Would you read with me first from Psalm 86, verse 5. Ready? For Thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. Proverbs 28:13. Ready? He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. 1 John 1:9. Ready? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then Luke 17, verse 3. Ready? Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word this day. In our first message in this series on biblical forgiveness, we saw that the idea contained in forgiveness is the pardon or removal of an offense which has led to a broken or severed relationship, with the end goal in mind of being to reestablish that relationship between the two parties involved. Two parties fall out. They need to be reconciled. And how is that to be done? And it is the goal of forgiveness to achieve that reconciliation. We stated in that first message that Christianity is the only religion that teaches a forgiveness that is found in the Bible. We also stated that a Christian, a true Christian, is one who can be identified as a forgiven person who is forgiving of others. In the second message, we look at the descriptions of forgiveness in both the Old and the New Testaments. And we saw that in order to be forgiven by God, we must identify ourselves with Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection. Apart from him, there is no forgiveness. We saw that the model for how we are to forgive other humans is based on how God has forgiven us as believers. And we learned a very important premise, a very foundational teaching, that forgiveness in the biblical sense is a promise rather than a feeling or an emotion. So that we are duty bound to forgive someone who seeks our forgiveness, whether we feel like it or not. I can control a promise, but I cannot always control my emotions. And if we do not understand that distinction, we'll forever be having the problem of trying to wrestle with this issue of forgiveness in human relationships. Forgiveness being a promise makes up that when we say the words, I forgive you, we are promising the person or the persons involved three things. We're still in the review. One, I'll not bring the matter up to you again. Secondly, I will not bring the matter up to another person. And thirdly, I will not bring the matter up again to myself. That is my promise to you when I forgive you. We're now ready to discuss the question as to whether forgiveness is to be granted on the condition that the offender, the offending party, repents and asks for forgiveness, or if the offended party is to unconditionally forgive even when the offender refuses to repent. To state it another way, can God or we who are offended forgive the sin of the person who refuses to repent and seek forgiveness? Since God's forgiveness sets the pattern for our forgiveness, then we must begin there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. The model for our forgiving others is how God has forgiven His people. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So here's our model that we're going to stay with. The way in which God forgave us of our sins, and that was based upon our repentance and faith, is the way that we are to forgive the sins of those who offend us. The revelation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ sets forth the truth that forgiveness by God rests upon clear, unmistakable conditions. In the preaching of the gospel, the apostles did not merely announce that God had forgiven men, who should then merely acknowledge and rejoice in that fact. Instead, apostolic preaching was such that the apostles were sent forth to call upon men to repent in order to be forgiven. Not that they were already forgiven, but that they needed to repent in order to be forgiven. The gospel is addressed to unforgiven, unreconciled men who are lost and under the wrath of God. It is not addressed to men who are already forgiven, but who are not just aware of it. This is the error found in both hyper-Calvinism on one hand and hyper-universalism on the other. Both positions, from the motive of trying to exalt the sacrificial atonement of Christ, follow me, they merge Christ's purchase of forgiveness and the Spirit's application of forgiveness into one single transaction occurring at the cross. The only difference between these two errors is that the hyper-Calvinist believes that only the sins of the elect were forgiven, while the hyper-universalist believes that everybody's sins were forgiven in the death of Christ. Both groups hold to unconditional forgiveness. And this error destroys the preaching of the gospel to lost sinners. And if anything is clear in the Bible, it is that the gospel is addressed to the lost, not those who are already saved and forgiven. It also, these errors do, they remove human responsibility and human duty to repent and believe. The Great Commission, as given in the Gospel of Luke, says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Did you see that? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Luke 24:47. In Acts 13:38-39, we read, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that is Jesus, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Forgiveness of sins is preached, but it is only made applicable to those who believe. The condition of repentance and faith must have occurred before forgiveness was bestowed in the message of the gospel as preached by John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, and the apostles. Now, the reason that this topic is divisive or somewhat confusing is due to the fact that some scriptures do not specify repentance as a condition, while others do. For example, here are some following scriptures that refer to forgiveness without specifying either repentance or faith. Let's look at some of them. Psalm 103, verse 3. We could accumulate a great number of these in the Bible. Psalm 103 and verse 3. Located here in just a moment. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forgive not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Now here, the reference is to forgiveness, but there's no reference to repentance. So do you see that from this, some can take that and say, all right, then repentance is not necessary for forgiveness. We could go to Jeremiah. I think we'll skip over this one. Take it down for your notes. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Let's go to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Do you see any word of repentance in there? No. There's no mention of repentance there. We could also go, for your notes, Colossians 1:14 and Mark 11:25 and 26. Two other passages, along with many others, in which the subject of forgiveness is addressed, but there's no mention of a condition of repentance and faith. Then there are other scriptures which specify either repentance or faith must be in place before forgiveness is granted. For example, the passage that we read at the start of the message today in Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy, mercy equating with forgiveness. So here, confession and forsaking is equated with forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, which we read, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, here is a condition in this passage of Scripture. Romans 10, verse 9. Let's look at that passage. Romans 10 and verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Thou shalt be saved. There must be a confession before salvation occurs or comes into existence in the life. And then also in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. So here we have a collection of scripture in which there is definitely a condition. It's either repentance and or faith or both. Now how do we harmonize these passages? And I believe the best way to do so is to assume that in the ones omitting the conditions of repentance and faith, that the conditions have already occurred, or else the means of forgiveness have been yet to be used. The gospel has not yet been preached. For example, we know that from the scriptures that repentance and faith are God's conditions of forgiveness for sinners. In some passages, both of these conditions are mentioned. Look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Acts 20, 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, both conditions are mentioned here. Sometimes only repentance is mentioned. Back in Acts 17 and verse 30. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to what? To repent. So here there's no mention of faith, but there's the mention of repentance. So do you see how that all of this, if we do not take all of the text that we are referring to, we can come up with an unbalanced idea of what forgiveness and how it is and actually obtained. In some places, repentance and baptism are connected for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2, 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Also Mark 1 verse 4 in that connection is that baptism is also connected with faith and the forgiveness of sins. Would it not then be best to understand that when forgiveness in the New Testament was granted, that all of the required conditions were coexisting? Rather than saying, well, you don't have to do this, you have to do that. All of these. I believe this is the best way to harmonize the Scriptures. And thus, if we're going to retain God's method of forgiveness, then all forgiveness is conditional. And there is no such thing in the Bible as unconditional forgiveness. Now, this is where that we're going to bump heads with a number of contemporary Bible teachers. Let's consider this at the outset, that in the character of God, God is ready to forgive. If God only forgives on prescribed conditions, which give evidence of a humbled attitude on the offender's part, then what kind of an attitude does God possess toward sinful men? God has attributes both of love and wrath. Toward the proud, the arrogant, and the self-righteous, here is God's attitude toward you or to those. James 4 verse 6 says, God resists the proud. Now, this is not due to his lack of mercy, but to his moral character. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is, quote, of purer eyes than to behold evil. That is, to approve and look upon evil, God cannot do that. For God to forgive without repentance would be like condoning sin or being indifferent to it. It would also mean that he would not deal with man as the responsible moral agent that he has made man to be. While God is for man, he is not for man as an impenitent sinner, but as a potential saint. This is well expressed in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God is a moral being. We as his creatures, man, are made in his image as moral creatures. James also tells us that God gives grace to the humble. James 4, verse 6. So God's bestowal of forgiveness is based upon, now listen, the type of attitude that is residing within the sinner. If there is a proud, arrogant, don't bother me with all this religion stuff, then God is angry and is wrathful towards you. If there is a humble, broken spirit that takes the place of a sinner, then God is for you. And He is ready to forgive. That's His attitude, of both of love and wrath. And we live in a day in which that the attribute of God's love is the only attribute that is promoted, and that His wrath is kept quiet. That's in order to try to fill the churches with people who don't want to have to repent, but just are told, now God loves you, and smile. Everybody smile. Everything's all right. Everything's not all right. Everything's not all right. Except ye repent the words of John the Baptist and of Jesus, ye shall what? All likewise perish. That's God's message to the arrogant and to the proud. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, or rather James chapter 4 and verse 8, here is God's attitude toward man. Draw nigh to God and He will what? Draw nigh to you. James 4:10, the offending party is told to humble yourself in the sight of God and He shall lift you up. If a sinner approaches God for mercy and forgiveness, what kind of an attitude can that person expect that is residing in God toward them? What motivation can be given to encourage the sinner to call upon the Lord? It is that he is approaching, Brother Asa, a God who has a spirit of forgiveness and is ready to forgive. I'm not going to approach somebody that's ready to cut my head off. I need to approach someone who has some sympathy toward me. And God is ready to forgive the humble sinner who calls upon Him. See that? So what your attitude is determining what God's attitude is towards you right now in this matter of forgiveness. David rejoiced in this truth in his prayer, as recorded in Psalm 86, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon you." And as Brother Jim read the passage, the whole psalm, you see that the arrogant and the pride in the pride person, proud person, that God was against those. But it was the person who was ready to confess and that they had stood in need of mercy, that God has an attitude that is ready to forgive. And may that be coming forth from gospel preaching. Yes, there is the wrath of God upon unbelievers. But there is also the message that if a person repents and forgives, there is a Father there that is waiting to receive them. And when this balance gets out of whack, then you have individuals in the pew that don't know what to do. In verse 15 of Psalm 86, David knew that God's character was such that he was, quote, a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And because of this, he could then pray in verse 16, oh, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. See that? What if we knew that God was only a God of wrath and He would not forgive anybody? Well, there'd be no hope. But there is hope. There is hope. God has an ear that is quick and ready to forgive all those who need and want forgiveness. But forgiveness is not bestowed until the offender humbly asks for it. The order leading to God's forgiveness is beautifully described in Isaiah 55. Would you turn back there with me in your Bibles? Isaiah 55. Verses 6 and 7. Here is the order that forgiveness is achieved. Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto his Lord, unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will, what? Abundantly pardon. See that? That's a marvelous consolation. But notice the order. Number one, seek ye the Lord, call upon him. That's known in the Bible as confession. That's the first step. Second step, let the wicked forsake his way and his thoughts and return unto the Lord. That's the biblical doctrine of repentance. Lord, I'm a sinner. I repent and acknowledge that I'm turning away from my sin, looking unto you. And then the third step is what? Our God will abundantly pardon. There's forgiveness. You see it? Confession, repentance, and then forgiveness. Not that you're already forgiven, whether you repent or confess, but it's to the person who meets these conditions that forgiveness is promised. God has such a spirit of readiness to forgive that he will not turn away any who will truly seek him. That's his character, and that's his promise. Now, when a believer truly repents and is forgiven by God, something happens. God's spirit of forgiveness is implanted in the soul. Brother Bob, that's what you sang about in your song. It is now Christ in me, the hope of glory. There has now been a character change. That the Spirit of God has come to reside within me and every true believer. And when that happens, the Spirit of the forgiving God shows up in the spirit of the forgiven believer. So that if a person has been forgiven by God, now they possess a forgiving spirit and are ready to forgive. Thus, the result is that the individual, like God, possesses a spirit of forgiveness to forgive. And thus, when that individual is offended, gets their feelings hurt, and the offender asks for their forgiveness, the believer is duty-bound to bestow it. His enablement to do so comes from the Holy Spirit residing within. His attitude of readiness to forgive now then is translated into an actual act of forgiveness when the individual asks to be forgiven. This forgiving attitude or disposition in the believer is what Jesus was describing to Peter when Peter asked him the question one day how often he ought to forgive his brother. Remember that? Peter thought he'd be very forgiving. And if he forgave his brother seven times, that'd be about the limit. In Matthew 18, 21 and 22, here's Jesus' reply. No, 70 times 7. Uh-oh. Now, is Jesus saying then at the end of 70 times 7, then you don't have to forgive anymore? No, that's not it. It's just to show that there's to be have possessing a spirit of unlimited forgiveness when the individual calls upon you to forgive them. In answering this way, Jesus was saying that no limitations are to be placed upon one's readiness to forgive. But one must not assume that this is an act of unconditional forgiveness. Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 17, 3 and 4, the necessity of a repentant attitude or disposition pre-existing in the sinning brother before the act of forgiveness can be bestowed. We've read the passage, I'll repeat it again. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. That's confrontation. And that's why unconditional forgiveness has become so popular today. It avoids confrontation. People don't like confrontation, so I'll just let it go. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again unto thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. You see that condition there? Repentance. When the individual asks to be forgiven, it is the duty of the Christian to grant forgiveness, to give them that promise. I forgive you. Forgiveness is part of a mutual relationship. The other part is repentance on the part of the offender. God does not forgive without repentance, nor is it required out of us as believers to forgive apart from repentance. The effect of forgiveness is to restore to its former state the relationship which has been broken by sin or an offense. Such a restoration requires the cooperation of both parties. There must be both a granting of forgiveness by the offended party and a seeking of forgiveness by the offending party. See the two? Those two things must both be there if the relationship is going to be restored. The party that's been offended must be ready to forgive and promise forgiveness. And the one who has done the offending must say, I repent, I ask for your forgiveness, before that relationship is going to be restored. And this is why so many relationships remain severed and are never restored, is people don't like to confront each other. Thus, We as believers are not under obligation to bestow forgiveness upon an unrepentant sinner. But we are obligated to be ready to forgive and to attempt to bring them to repentance by confronting them with the offense. That's God's method of evangelism. And it's the same pattern that we are to conduct ourselves with in our relationships with others. Now let's take the second main heading. Let's consider some erroneous views of forgiveness. Bring it up to date. Today, there are many Christian leaders who erroneously teach that we must forgive someone even when that person clearly does not intend to seek forgiveness. David Augsburger, a leader in the Mennonite movement, wrote a best-selling volume that has sold millions entitled The Freedom of Forgiveness, 70 times 7. And this book has done much to introduce into the Christian community the idea of unconditional forgiveness. Now listen, his main motive in the book is to help relieve the bitterness and the hurt from the conscience of the offended party. In the book, he makes this statement, quote, Christ's way was the way of giving forgiveness even before asked, and even when it was not or never would be asked for by another. End of quote. Catch that? He says that is Christ's way of forgiving. In support for such a model for forgiveness, Augsburger refers to Christ's prayer on the cross. I quote again from his book. While his enemies, speaking of Christ, were driving spikes through his hands, again and again with every blow, he probably prayed, Father, forgive them. That's forgiveness. Unasked, undeserved, yet freely given. To think that we needn't forgive until we are asked is a myth to be punctured. End of quote. Now, if you've been listening carefully, then you have been confronted with two Bible teachers, David Augsburger and Jim Gables, and they are not saying the same thing. Augsburger is saying that what I am teaching today is a myth that needs to be punctured, blown up, and done away with. Now, this is the book that's a million seller. If you recall, about 2 years ago, a tragic event in the year 2006 occurred in an Amish community in the state of Pennsylvania and here in the United States. How many of you remember that incident? Remember it? An angry man captured and held hostage a number of young Amish girls in a schoolhouse. He proceeded to shoot them all, killing five in the process and severely wounding several others. He then took his own life. The Amish leaders proceeded to announce that they had prayed for and forgiven the dead man, and also forgiven the dead man's family. The family of the dead man was deeply moved. But the Amish community was merely putting into practice what Augsburger had taught them. So what you say is the problem? First, you cannot pray for and forgive the dead. That's paganism of the deepest kind. Secondly, the dead man's family had done nothing for which to be forgiven. Here is a clear example of unconditional forgiveness. It was not a biblical forgiveness, but a psychological technique to provide a therapeutic release of pain for the part of the injured parties involved. It's not designed to reconcile a relationship, but it's to try to relieve the bitterness for the victims. And that comes not from the Bible, but from modern psychology. Therapeutical release. There was no promise made to the dead man that he could hear. And his family had not asked for forgiveness, neither did they need to do so. They had not done the crime. Just because they were part of his family does not make them guilty. They had committed no offensive act. Betty Hapscott, in her book, Set Free Through Inner Healing, is so insistent on unconditional forgiveness that she says on page 140 of that book, quote, "There are times when you may even have to forgive an animal." Now, Brother Asa, I've had dogs and cats, and I've had to rebuke them on numerous occasions, but I have yet had one to confess and repent of sins. How far are we drifting from the Bible and bringing pagan ideas into Christianity and passing these off as Christian? And don't think it isn't affecting our churches. It is affecting, and it's affecting our relationships. This lady, Betty Tapscott, is talking about a forgiveness which is foreign to the writers of the Bible. Her concern is what forgiveness does for the one who forgives, not how to please God and to show love for the offender. It's how to help me. And that fits right in with the whole self-help movement of today. Go to your typical, quote, Christian bookstore, and it's book after book on self-help, in which that you have the Bible dipped in the oil of modern psychology, and everybody thinks it's the Bible. Self-help, how to get help for yourself. Now, what about Jesus' prayer on the cross in Luke 23:34? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, what about Stephen's prayer on behalf of the murderers that were killing him in Acts 7:59-60? Remember that same thing. Lay not this sin to their charge. Whatever is true of Jesus' prayer is also true of Stephen's prayer. Here's a question. Is the statement of Jesus on the cross an act of declaration of forgiveness, or is it a prayer for forgiveness? Which is it? I believe it's the latter. On several other occasions, Jesus said to individuals these words, "Your sins are forgiven you." That's a declaration. But his words on the cross contain no such declaration. They form a prayer of intercession. See the difference? If Jesus unconditionally forgave those who crucified him, then that means that they had been forgiven without hearing and believing the gospel. That's heretical doctrine. Now, did Jesus receive an answer to his prayer of intercession? Yes, he did. But not apart from the means of forgiveness, but through the use of gospel means. Later on the day of Pentecost, some of those very people who had been there and participated in the crucifixion heard a preacher named Peter preach a message. He preached the gospel. And thousands of Jews were saved in response to the hearing of the gospel message. They were not forgiven of the sin of crucifying the Savior apart from believing that he was dying for their sins. You see, his prayer of intercession takes place on the cross. The application of grace takes place on the day of Pentecost. So yes, he got his prayer answered. But it wasn't that all of those who stood at the foot of the cross there were unconditional or forgiven. They must be brought to repentance and faith. How unthinkable it is that Christ was dying for the sins of his people so that they could be forgiven, only for him to ask for their forgiveness without the means of bringing them to repentance and faith. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's interceding for, is that to send forth the Spirit to work in us repentance and faith. Was Stephen's prayer answered? Was it? Don't see any heads moving. You're very cautious. You're very cautious.
Saul.
Who?
Saul.
Saul. The Apostle Paul was there at Stephen's stoning. A man named Saul was participating in the death of Stephen. And he was later converted on the road to Damascus when he repented and believed. You see the difference? Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. And here's a man who is converted in reference to the prayer of Stephen. Can you imagine, Brother Asa, what it would have been like when Paul the Apostle got his head cut off there and he was ushered into the presence of God in heaven and there he met Stephen? Huh? You ever think about those things? That the man whom he had killed Now then, he gets to meeting. What must have been their their impact when they first met there in glory? Neither Jesus nor Stephen bore any personal resentfulness toward their persecutors, but prayed for the Father to forgive them. They both possessed a spirit which was ready to forgive. But the actual act of forgiveness, of declaration, awaited the repentance of the ones who were sinning. This is God's model in dealing with us as believers, and we are to copy it in our dealing with others, in our relationships. We close with Peter's words describing our Lord's attitude toward those who mistreated him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Let me quote it, lest you miss it while you're trying to locate it. What was our Lord's attitude toward those who were crucifying him? Quote, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Is there someone you're thinking of right now that has sought your forgiveness, but you're withholding it? You need to reflect afresh again upon the forgiveness of God for sinners. Commit that case to God, who will judge righteously in the matter, and bury it there. All of us, my hearers, are offenders, and we get offended. That's true of all of us. Rather than being eaten up with bitterness towards someone who has hurt us, look afresh upon Calvary and see the model of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in His forgiveness of you and His forgiveness of me. And as I look at that and I see how much I was forgiven there, how can I but help to forgive this person out here who has done me wrong? There's the model. And Bob, that allows me to not have to deal with bitterness. And then when that person, when they ever come and they ask for forgiveness, I can hug them and be reconciled and say, I forgive you. There's the distinction between being ready to forgive and declaring a person forgiven when they ask to be done so. So in our next message, we'll examine the process of forgiveness and the end goal which forgiveness seeks to achieve. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have demonstrated toward us in your Son a readiness to forgive. That you are a moral being, and that in your substitutionary work on the cross, yet while that is a judicial transaction, it does not bypass the moral process of reconciling sinners unto yourself. But you've given us the gospel declaration to go and confront individual men and women, boys and girls, with their need of a Savior, their need of forgiveness in Him, their duty to repent and believe, confess that before men. We pray that you may enable us to have the courage in this age of trying to make your message acceptable to unregenerate men and women, and to tone down the harshness of the duty of repentance. Give us the courage to stand upon that message For it's through that message that you have worked in us this repentance and faith for which we are grateful, and now then enables us to be forgiving toward others. Take the message today and drive it deep within our being, so that when that next time occurs that we are offended, that we'll be ready to forgive and not allow that event to eat us up and cause us to lose sleep and harbor bitter feelings, but to be like our Savior and that of His servant Stephen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I feel impressed to give a closing illustration before Jim dismisses us today. I recall 3 or 4 years ago I brought this series of messages in a church over a 5-6 day period. And I remember a dear lady that after the service was over and we were having lunch, and then question and answer, she raised her hand and said, Brother Jim, I wish to respectfully disagree with your presentation this morning on unconditional forgiveness. I said, all right, I'm open. Where have we missed it? She said, I have read Augsburger's book, and it helped me tremendously. My husband was unfaithful to me, and he abandoned me and ruined our marriage. And I harbored bitterness toward him for years now, until I read Augsburger's book and found out that I could unconditionally forgive him and be relieved of this bitterness. And so she said, it has helped me tremendously. Now, how can I then turn away from that and imbibe what you have just taught us today? And I said, well, let's look at it in this way. I think that you're confusing two different terms that you mistake. You didn't listen carefully enough to the presentation. But I said, have you ever confronted your ex-husband with the fact that you've been deeply hurt by this? She said, no. I said, has he ever repented of his action? No. Is the relationship restored? No. Then I said, in what sense have you achieved biblical forgiveness and reconciliation? She looked up and said, well, none of that's true, but I just feel better. You see how it's hard to argue with something that makes you solve, it solves something for you, and you hear something what we presented today. It took her 5 days through continually coming to the messages at night and question and answer following until finally it hit her. Oh, I see what the difference is that what I actually did when I thought I forgave my husband is that I achieved this spirit that's ready to forgive him. I said, that's it. And that's what removed your bitterness. Not that you declared him forgiven and that he is already forgiven and that your relationship is restored. I said, if he came back today and asked for your forgiveness, what would your attitude be? She said, oh, I'd love to see that happen. That's the difference.
Amen. Yeah.